God is good, isn't he?
There's so many things we're supposed to say when somebody says that.
It's tradition, man. And you know, we have a lot of traditions. We have a lot of things. I'll tell you what, one of the hardest things about teaching here at Sonship is that you have half the body that doesn't know what you're talking about, and half the body that already assumes they know what you're talking about. Because sometimes we've gotten into the place of doing soundbite Jesus, where we quote little tidbits of scripture and we assume we have the right context. So we're going to touch on that a little bit tonight. I want to talk to you about the monster study. Monster study was obviously not what it was called, but it was a study done in Davenport, Iowa in 1939. Better for some than others. This is a monster study, as it was known later. So, in this study, it was conducted by Dr. Wendell Johnson with a grad student, Mary Tudor. This study was to test the effect of positive and negative reinforcement on children. So what they did is they took 22 orphan children, and they broke them into four groups. So there was one A were stutterers. They had already started showing a pattern of stuttering, and they were to be given positive reinforcement. Did I misspell that? How to?
It's okay.
English is. I can spell in Greek. I can spell in Spanish. I can spell in German. Can't spell in English. All right, so they were told their speech was fine. Then 1B. Yeah, it's funny, I spelled it right in my notes. They were also stutterers, and they were given negative reinforcement. They were told that their speech was as bad as people say. Then there was 11A, or IIA. Not sure which. These were normal speakers. Okay? These children had no known issues, okay? They were given negative reinforcement. They were told that they were beginning to stutter, so they were lied to. They were told that they must correct it immediately. To use all the willpower that they can to overcome it. And don't speak unless you can speak without stuttering. Okay. And then 11B was normal with positive reinforcement. And they were complimented on their proper diction. They were given 45-minute sessions with each kid every few weeks doing this type of thing. What happened with group 11A is that they stopped talking. They wouldn't talk in the sessions. They stopped talking to their friends. They started having coping mechanisms. They would constantly be fidgeting. They could not hold still. They were very, very stressed. They began having antisocial tendencies where they were withdrawn. All the children in the study, their schoolwork fell off or wasn't a priority anymore. And many had lifelong issues. Now, the trauma that these kids faced was so bad that they actually got a settlement from it. This was done in 1939. The settlement was in 2007. It was given to 7 children that were still alive. Now, why do I bring this up? Because we treat sin and iniquity the exact same way. What does this sound like? You're a sinner. You're always going to be a sinner. You're full of iniquity. You must correct it immediately. Jesus has come into your life, but man, he really is trying hard to love you. Use all your willpower and everything you possibly can to avoid sinning, because you're going to want to sin every single moment of your life, because that's what you are. Make sure that you don't ever do anything that will lead you to sin. But now, what produces life? Have we seen that attitude produce a lot of life in people? No. You are wide awake and paying so much attention. Yeah, you, sweetheart. That's right. I just looked over and she's like dialed in. So, you know, when people wonder some of the stuff that started to change with me, a big part of it wasn't just in trying to overcome things, but it was I began to look at my own life. I began to look at my own understanding of the scriptures, and I began to see that there was a lot of things in my life, a lot of things about the way I lived my life and the way that I understood the scriptures that were not producing life at all. Now, I'm going to take you into another thing here, okay? So, do we know the Church of Laodicea, right? Most everybody knows it, you know. I would that you were cold or hot, because if you are lukewarm, so I'll spew you out of my mouth. So that means that God wants people cold with him, right? That was a trick. So, Laodicea was around there. Colossae was around here. And a place called Hierapolis was on the other side of the river. But they were all very close in proximity. So what's interesting about this is, like most cities, they needed a source of water for all those people, right? These were all very big cities for the time. So, in Colossae, they were at the foot of a mountain, and so they had nice cool water that would come down the mountain for drinking. Hierapolis was built on top of a hot water spring. It had a rich mineral bath. And so because of these rich, warm waters, people would come for therapeutic baths. Okay? Laodicea was, they were kind of close to a mountain, but not, they couldn't drink from the river. So what they did is they built these aqueducts from the mountain down. But the aqueducts ran for 6 miles. So by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it was gritty with calcium carbonate. So what happened is, it was very good for textiles industry. They were big in textiles there. But if you tried to drink it, it would make you vomit. So what's he saying? I would that you are cold or hot, that you are worth something, that you do something, but you are lukewarm, meaning that you are not helping anybody. right? You can see the scripture also talks about vessels of honor and dishonor. What he's talking about is he's talking about vessels that you can drink and eat from, or vessels that you can go in the bathroom in. Right? Oh, you make yourself a vessel of honor. So, but either way, they can be used. Right? So, cold or hot, but you are lukewarm, so I'll spew you out of my mouth. Well, let's talk about Hosea 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to bring all this together now. I have to take you on a journey with me, okay? Hosea 4, 6. I'm only going to read three verses, but now you know where they are. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There's your soundbite. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. That is, as the people increase, the number of people, so did they, their sin increase. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. So, the reason why God said that their people perish for a lack of knowledge is because they weren't walking in the ways of the law. They didn't know the law. They despised the law. And because they despised the law, the people were perishing. Right? Do we agree? Okay. But guess what? Like, now, as Natalie read in Acts, God winked, right? So God winked because he knew that we could not fulfill the law. God knew this from the very beginning. When Adam sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, why did God place an angel in front of the garden? Anybody remember?
So that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life.
Why? Yeah. Because he didn't want them to live forever. Now, is it Adam's death that he wanted? When he looked at Adam, he knew that the way to redeem man was Jesus. And it was the death of Jesus. Well, he didn't want Adam to take the tree of life and live forever in that state. Because he knew that Jesus needed to die. And Jesus would come through Adam. From the very beginning, he knew that you could not fulfill the law. And in a time and in a place where you needed to know the law in order to try to walk out the law, then you would perish for a lack of knowledge. But things have changed. In Hebrews 10, 16 through 18, I'm going to go up to 15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost is also witness to us, for that after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. What he's saying there is that he will begin to change our hearts. He'll begin to change our minds, right? And so the trying to memorize the law, trying to know the law, and trying to walk out the law isn't the point. The point is allowing God to begin to change us so that our minds are filled with his thoughts, our minds are filled with his ways, and our hearts, our will, our desires begin to change and move with what God wants. Because the problem with people now is the same as the problem with people then. Sin is easy. Sin is fun. Sin is enjoyable for a season. But it produces death. But see, when we begin to walk with the Lord, we begin to see something, right? Because He sets up a cornerstone for us. A cornerstone is something you set in order to make the house right. Right? You make the house square with the cornerstone. Once it has been placed there, then if you build according to its plan, it's a lovely thing. It's easy. It makes everything right. Because everything that you put down needs to be set according to the cornerstone. But if you build against it, that cornerstone is still there. And then what does it become? It says a stumbling block. Right. It's in your way. Everything you build is wrong because of this stupid rock that you can't get out of the way. And that's what happens when we accept Jesus into our heart. If we build our lives around Jesus, then everything fits so well. And those things that we choose to build in our lives that are contrary to Jesus, they stick out like a sore thumb. They're uncomfortable, and they're wrong. John 14:15, I'm going to be reading a lot of little verses here and there until I get to 1 Corinthians 13. Spoiler alert. But I want you to know where these are, so you can look them up later. You can read them later. All right, so Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, that's the way that they translated in the King James, but if you look in the Greek, a better way of doing it is, "If you love me, then you will keep my commandments." So, here's the thing, is that if we love him, if we begin to love Jesus, and we begin to press towards Jesus, and we begin to seek him and hope for him, and we place our hope in him instead of in the things of the world, the things that we want and the things that we desire, that is what begins to bring us into conformity with him. Because I can have a relationship with my wife. I can have a relationship with Alyssa. And that relationship can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? But I can still have a relationship. There's plenty of spouses that get abused and have a relationship with their spouse. Is that a healthy relationship? Now we know that God is perfect, right? In all the kind of ways that we're not perfect. But the way that we see him is not necessarily perfect. The way that we treat him is not necessarily perfect. And so we need him to make us right, not us. It's not in what we do. It's not who we are. So now I hear some people and their ears are going off. Oh no, wait a second. Philippians 2:12 says, see, people say I get in the weeds. Sometimes I'm getting in the weeds because I'm trying to bring everybody with me. All right? I'm really trying not. Are y'all following me? Do I need to slow down? Am I going too fast? You good? You good? All right. Praise God. Okay, so Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Who's the word of life? Jesus. "That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So, what's he saying? He's saying, don't stop seeking after Jesus just because I'm gone. Don't stop praying after God just because I'm gone. But what does he immediately say after that? "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Because as much as we need to press towards God, it's his work in us that begins to produce life, right? We just cannot let go of him. We cannot pull away from him and go back to what we used to live in, right? Once we got taken out of Egypt, we don't want to go back to Egypt because it's never going to satisfy. See, there's lots of people that read and they study the Bible to prove a point. to argue, to win a fight. I tell you what, some of the most Bible studied people on the internet are there because they're trying to prove, win an argument on a thread. Alyssa's dad, who is a theist, he's not a Christian, he read through the entire Bible cover to cover. Why?
So that he could argue with the minister.
That poor minister kept coming back week after week. Her dad would come up with questions and arguments, and he would go and research and come back, and he did it again and again and again. That's love. That is love. Now, but did it change your dad? There, you can read the Bible for your knowledge, or you can read the Bible to seek the one who wrote it. All right, Luke 6:43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of the thorns, that is, the weeds, men do not gather figs. Neither of the bramble gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. How do we use this usually? We look at the fruit and then we judge the tree. Right? We stumble and we say, see, God hasn't made the tree good yet. But what is he actually saying? He's focused on the tree, not on the fruit. He's saying, look at the tree. If I've made your tree good, it will bring forth good fruit. It's our faith that constantly has us look at our mistakes. Look at where we stumble and say, see, I failed. See, God's not done. He missed me. He messed up. I'm not good. I'm not good enough. He has to fix me. God has no intention of constantly having you beat yourself up and judge yourself as condemned because you mess up. That's not what His purpose is. That's not what His desire is. We are His intention to look like Him. And it's funny because I was praying today, and when I was praying today, I was praying in the way that I used to pray. Okay? And that, you know, I'm sorry, there's nothing good. There's not much good here for you, basically, to work with. And His Spirit brought clarity to me. And I began to realize that, no, He gave me life. He created me in His image. He planted His seed in me. He began to change me. He began to make me new. And guess what? Just because I have failed in the past does not mean that I am a bad tree. It doesn't. Even a good tree puts out a dud once in a while. See, the devil wants you to look at what you were and make you think that that's what you are. And anytime you fail, he wants you to look back at that and say, see, I am still a failure. See, I am still wicked. But that is not what God wants for you. He wants you to look at him and look him in the face and know that you are good. That he is changing you and that he is working a marvelous work in you. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge makes you pride, but charity edifies. Charity builds up. And if any man thinks that he know anything, he knoweth nothing as yet he ought to know. If any man thinks he knows, he doesn't know how much he should really know, right? But if any man love God, the same is known of him. That is, known of God. Okay, so Beth actually, and I'm not going to do her any justice, she actually talked about this. She just doesn't know that she talked about this. Do you? You know you address this? Okay. Yeah. She addressed it beautifully. Because she went somewhere and everybody thought that she was Beth Moore. And got intimidated, thinking that she was going to come there and smack everybody down with her awesome holiness. Oh, was she?
Don't tell them I said anything.
Okay, so, but Beth said that, put it quite well, she said that she could get up and say, you don't be a respecter of persons, you don't elevate anybody up. And that would have been correct. Now that's operating in knowledge, right? But is that operating in love? No. That's correcting everybody in a place that would build Beth up and make Beth look great. But what did she do? She said, now understand that Jesus, I can't put it in your words exactly, but she basically said, Jesus is the same in all of us. Jesus is working in, the same Jesus is working in you that is working in Beth Moore. And Jesus can work in you too, and he can change you too. And she brought the focus to Jesus instead of bringing the focus to herself, bringing the focus to Beth Moore. Right? And so the thing is, and I'm gonna go over to 1 Corinthians 13 first. I'm going to mess with y'all because we always do King James, so I'm not going to do King James. And this is because we get very dull with hearing when we get used to hearing things over and over and over. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to do 8 first, okay? But we're going to jump around a little bit. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, there's a whole lot of guessing on what this could possibly mean. And I'm going to tell you what it means right now. So, what he's saying is that because we are imperfect, because we fall short, our knowledge comes up short sometimes, right? Sometimes we think there's a curve here. Oh yeah. I don't know why I picked orange. I love this curve because it's very true of our black. We're gonna go with black. So this is like perceived knowledge. And actual knowledge. So what happens is when somebody first starts learning a subject, right, they don't feel like they know much, right? Then they feel like they know a lot. Then eventually it goes back down and then it gradually starts to begin to go up again. This is where most of the internet is. They don't know a lot. They know a little. And because they know a little, they think they know a lot. And what ends up happening is after a while, they really don't know anything. And you can see this in college too. Because this is a bachelor where they don't feel like they know anything. This is a master's where they feel like they know a lot. And this is a PhD where they realize they don't really know that much. And this somewhere in here is a postdoc. Where they're getting paid very little and doing a lot of work for free. Virtually. Alright, anyways. Let me get off of that. So what he's saying, okay, is that you know in part, you prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, when love has come into your heart, when you begin to move in love with people, that which is in part is done away. Does that mean that we don't move in prophecy? Does that mean that we don't move in knowledge? No. What does that mean? That means all of those things become subservient to love. That means love covers a multitude of sins, right?
Yeah.
So that means when we come short, love makes up the difference. That means that no matter how we move, love must always be the goal. So now I'm going to read love in the NASB to throw you all off. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and adores all things. Love never fails. And one of the reasons why I prefer that is because King James there uses some words that are not so common anymore. So frequently when you read it, you then have to go in and explain, well, this word actually means this, and this word actually means this. And sometimes it's just easier to read an updated translation. So here's the thing, is that we are to be made in Jesus' image. We are to be transformed into Jesus' image. And I've sent two of you this teaching that a guy did where he talked about ministering to couples that had had their relationship broken through adultery. Right? Great trespass and very difficult for couples to overcome. And there's this one husband, he had two children, and his wife left him for a guy that she had never met in person that she had talked to on the internet. Okay? And so he went into his bedroom for 2 days, he screamed at God. God, how could you do this to me? I always trusted you. I always loved you. Railing at God. And after 2 days, God said, okay, your wife is in trouble. He said, what do you mean my wife is in trouble? See, he wasn't in breach. He wasn't the one deceived. We don't war with flesh and blood, right? But we war with principalities and powers. And so principalities and powers had deceived this woman and took her away from her husband. What ended up happening is this man began to cry out for his wife, began to pray for his wife. And after a season, and it was not an easy season, God brought her back to him. And you know what he said? How dare you? I finally got the one up on you. No. Because after years of praying and pouring out for that woman, he said, I've forgiven you, and it's over. But I want to meet the man. So she took him to the guy that he had an affair with. And the woman said, I'm sorry. I was in a bad place, and I should not have done that to you. And the man, her husband, said, would you give me a minute? And so she left and closed the door. Now you can imagine what this guy, what was going through his head, right? Because what would the world have done? Would have punched him out, kicked him a few times, knocked some teeth out. He said, listen, I want you to know that I've forgiven you and that I love you. That I know that you did what you did because you don't know your value and you don't know who you are in Jesus. You don't know what he's done for you, but please consider Jesus. And he gave the man a hug and he left. And after that, he and his wife didn't talk about that anymore because it was done and it was over. And if God forgives us and if he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, we know no man any better but to forgive. Love takes no account of any wrongs done to it. That means you forgive, you let it go, and you move on. Does that mean that you forgive when the person comes and says they're sorry? No. It means you forgive. The church is full of people that are battered and broken because of what's been done to them, what's been taken from them, and what's been hurt from them. But that's building your life around people. That's building your on not on the foundation of Jesus. That's building your foundation upon your experiences. All right, now I'm not mitigating and saying that, you know, those things that you've experienced don't matter. What I'm saying is that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. He makes all things new. That means you're not building and trying to fix the old things. He makes all things new. It means even tomorrow, when that's past, He will make all things new. We don't war with flesh and blood. That means that... No, I'm getting ahead of myself now. It's funny because, y'all know that I was seeking and really pressing God for moving more in healing. And I haven't given up on that. But God told me to stop. And it's not because God doesn't want me to pray for healing for people. It's because my praying, trying, pushing really hard for that was making my relationship with Him weird. Remember how I had said, and I just said, really, is that our relationship is not determined by our experiences, right? And when you pray for somebody and they don't get healed, like I prayed for Charlotte, right? Charlotte got healed eventually. It just wasn't right away. But if you're praying for a stranger, sometimes you don't see the healing right away. Sometimes it takes time and it happens later. It shouldn't matter for me, right? Because Jesus is the one that gets the glory. Jesus is the one responsible for doing it. But guess what? If you're pushing for that and you want it and you want it and you want it and you're not getting it, it can make it weird because then you're wondering, well, God, why aren't you moving? God, I am doing what you told me to do. I'm after it. I'm after it. I'm after it. And then it can make things weird because then your relationship with God is determined by your experiences. Right. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What does a child do? A child does tit for tat, right? You see it all the time with the kids. Kids are like a perfect example of Adam and the doctrine of Adam, the doctrine of man. Right? Somebody takes something from me and I hit him. Somebody grabs what I want and I push him and I take it back. That's a child. That's moving as a child. That's operating as a child. That's what he's talking about here. But now, once you've grown and you begin to develop in your relationship with God, you can't do a tit-for-tat thing. Just because somebody wronged you, you have to look at that for what it is. A person who doesn't know who they are in God, operating after what they have known their entire lives. The same thing your child knows from the very beginning. The doctrine of Adam. I want mine, and I want what I want, and it's mine now. Nobody has to teach a kid that. They don't. And you can put them with the most loving people in the world, and they turn out the same way. Alyssa and I have talked several times about what Jesus must have been like when he was a kid. And I said, you know, for a lot of these things, like the whole tit-for-tat thing, he didn't do that. That wasn't in his nature. That wasn't who he was. That's Adam. Okay, so 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then will I know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Put this in context of the whole chapter. The whole chapter is about love. The whole chapter is about understanding love. So what he's saying is that, see, I see myself. When I look in a mirror, I see who I am based on what? My wealth of experience. I see who I am based on my desires and how I've done. But I don't see myself clearly, because I see myself and I see people and I see God through a wealth of experiences and lust and desires that are outside of God. But once you clear all that away and you begin to see clearly through the veil of love that was rent for our transgressions, that we might be restored unto the Father, then you can see clearly. That's when you begin to see people clearly. Then if, you know, if Elijah spits in my face, I love Elijah because I see that he's created in the image of God. And God has a desire and a purpose for his life. And God wants to see him redeemed. And Elijah spit in my face because he does not know who I am, because God has not moved in that way in him. He has not begun to show Elijah who he is in love. And so I need to have my vision changed, that I stop operating after what I know to be true, what I think to be right, and I need to begin to operate after a love, compassion for other people. I need to begin to operate after a love, compassion for the Father. Once I begin to understand who he is in me and understand what he has done in me, then I will stop taking it for granted. Because what can the enemy do? The enemy cannot take Jesus away from you. He cannot compromise you. He cannot make you sin. He cannot pull you away from the Father. But he is convinced that if he pushes the right buttons, you will be just like him. See, I'm not advocating for abandoning reading and studying the Word. Far from it. What I'm advocating is that you begin to pour into the Word, seeking after love, seeking after the Father, seeking to know Him better, seeking to have your vision cleared so that you could understand who He is. What I'm advocating for is that you begin to step backwards from what you do every day and the way that you see things and begin to look at it clearer into a relationship with the Father. You understand? Because what the way we go after things day after day sometimes is not healthy. Just as God told me to back off. And sometimes the way that we see our church, we see our brethren, is not healthy. And if you aren't seeing it through the veil of Jesus Christ, then you've missed it. But if you look through it, and you look through Jesus, and you begin to see the value of every person, it will change everything. If you begin to see your value, then it will begin to change things. We had a sermon that talked about discipline and self-control, which is fine. But most of the New Testament, and I need to research this some more, but you know, I don't find a whole lot that talks about disciplining yourself. What I find is a lot about God disciplining us, and I find a lot about allowing the Holy Spirit to build self-control in us. It's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of times people are miserable because they're trying to force themselves to be like Jesus, instead of allowing Jesus to make us like Jesus. And that's his business, man. That's what he's been doing. And that's what he can do in you. And so if we begin to turn our way away from looking at our sin and who we were, that's why I had to show this, because if you keep focusing on the sin, you will always see yourself as inadequate, because you were inadequate. But if you look at him, you will see what he wants in you and what he made you to be. Because he has made you to be just like him. His seed will bear like unto like seed. He is a son, and he bought you, and he planted a seed so that you might be sons.